Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Rowe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
At this time, I would invite you to stand as you are able to honor the reading of the Scripture. Our Scripture this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapters 4 and 8. At daybreak, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowds were looking for him. And when they reached him, they wanted to prevent him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Soon afterwards, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. May God's blessing be added to the reading, hearing, and understanding of this word. Please be seated.
Today, as we continue in our series of sermons, answering the question, who is this man, looking at Jesus through the eyes of the gospel writer Luke, I want to say a special word of hello to those of you at Resurrection Downtown, our newest campus here at Church of the Resurrection. We're really excited about what God is doing at Res Downtown and at Grand Avenue Temple, and today I have been praying God's blessings upon you and that God's Spirit would just be felt and experienced in worship, and hello to you, Pastor Scott, and the rest of the team down there. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletins, if you would, the GPS, our Grow, Pray, and Study guide. And I'm going to invite you to write a few notes down today. In particular, three things about the kingdom of God, as Jesus uses that phrase, so that you can remember and reflect upon that. Inside, you're going to find our daily scripture readings. And during this series of sermons, we're inviting the entire congregation to read through the Gospel of Luke together. And so this week, we're on Luke chapter 5, and I'd like to invite you, take the 5 to 10 minutes a day to do this. Just set it as a goal. At the beginning of the day is when I do it. You might do it at the end of the day, but to take 5 or 10 minutes, read each of these scripture readings so that together we might read through the entire Gospel of Luke by the time we get to Easter. And I know you'll be blessed as you do that. Well, today we're focusing on Jesus' teaching, the message that he gave. And in fact, there'll be two sermons in the sermon series on the teaching of Jesus. But in this first one, we're going to look at the central focus of his teaching, his preaching, and his life, and that is the kingdom of God. Now, when it comes to Jesus' teaching, nearly everyone recognizes Jesus as a great teacher. We recognize Muslims call Jesus a great prophet, believe that what he had to say was very important. Most Jews recognize Jesus as a great rabbi. Even Hindus recognize Jesus as a great moral teacher. Gandhi had a portrait of Jesus that hung on his wall his entire life as a way of remembering the teachings of Jesus. When I speak to atheists and agnostics, most of them will say something like, you know, I don't believe in God, but, or I'm not sure if there is a God, but I do think Jesus was a great moral teacher. But what did he teach? What was it that he spoke? What was his primary message? And again, I would contend, along with most scholars of the New Testament, that the primary message of Jesus was the kingdom of God. Now, as we begin to focus on the kingdom of God, let me just remind you and allow you to hear a few of the scriptures that help us see that this was the central message of Jesus. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where we read Mark's summation of Jesus' ministry. And this is what we read. Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." In our scripture passage today from Luke's gospel, we read Jesus saying, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." I mean, he's emphatic. I came for the purpose of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. In the summation that Luke gives in Luke chapter 8, verse 1 of Jesus' ministry up to that point, he says Jesus went went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. More than 100 times in the Gospels, we find Jesus saying similar things. He's giving illustrations of the kingdom. He says the kingdom of God is like, and then he proceeds to give his parables. Or he gives in his Sermon on the Mount the teachings about the ethics of the kingdom of God. He speaks about the judgment day that will come when the kingdom of God is fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. He invites us to pray when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so we find this the central focus of his teaching and his preaching. It's also the focus of his healing work. His healing ministry was about demonstrating what the kingdom of God is like, bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. His suffering and death on the cross, all of this was a way of painting a picture of who the king is and what it means to be one of his followers. Now, in order to really understand the kingdom of God, or as Matthew describes it, the kingdom of heaven, we have first to understand something of kings and kingdoms. And for us in America, that's a little more challenging because we don't have kings. We are a republic, and we have a president, not a king, who's elected. We have a constitution and checks and balances. But in ancient times, when kings ruled, they didn't rule as constitutional monarchs. They ruled with absolute power. And when they ruled with absolute power, they ruled over a kingdom, a realm. Everything within their kingdom, their realm, they had authority over. They were the highest authority, and all allegiance was paid to them. They, in essence, owned everything within their kingdom. They were charged with the welfare of their subjects, though not all of them took seriously this charge. And we know that in ancient times, as well as modern, there were good kings and there were bad kings. The good kings, and sometimes were the stuff of legends, like King Arthur. They were kings who took seriously the welfare of their people. They didn't see themselves as being the recipients of the welfare of the people. They saw themselves as being charged with the welfare of the people. They sought to do justice and to love kindness and to see that their people were cared for. They sought to rule over their people as servants, not as dictators. But there weren't many of those kinds of kings. King David was at his best, a king like that. King Solomon in his early years, a handful of other kings over ancient Israel. Hezekiah was that way in some sense, and Josiah, but most of them were not. And that's true in modern days as well. We find that people struggle, and so Lord Acton's dictum about power, you remember he said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely," was something that was seen in the lives of most kings who came to look at their people as existing for their benefit, as opposed to the other way around. And so we find that many times the kings were ruling harshly over their people. They abused their people and oppressed their people, and they led them away from God instead of to God. They hardly acted as the shepherds that God intended the kings to be. Now, when the ancient Israelites tried to understand who their God was, and they began to give titles to God, one of the titles they gave to God was king. They recognized that God was the highest authority, not just in the land, but in the entire cosmos. That only God could rightly claim to be king over all things. For God had created all things. And because God had created all things and sustains all things, he rightly deserves our allegiance and our willingness to go where he tells us to go, to do what he tells us to do. And so to this day, my Jewish friends pronounce their blessings beginning, "Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe." The psalmist would say the same thing over and over again. We read words like Psalm 10:16, "Yahweh is king forever." Or, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad." All of these pointed to the identity of God as king. And for the Jewish people, for the Israelites, God was their only king for a period of hundreds of years. God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. This is the founding story of the Old Testament found in the book of Exodus. God delivers them from slavery through his servant Moses, and Moses leads them into the wilderness and finally to the promised land. And during this period of time, the Israelites hail God as their king. All the other nations had earthly kings. Israel had God as king. For 300 years, God appointed judges. They were like prophets who ruled over the people. But God was always their king. They didn't have a king. They had a judge who would guide them in the ways of God. Until 1 Samuel chapter 8. And if you have your Bible, I want you to turn there because this is a pivotal story in the Old Testament. Something changes here. And from this time forward, the rest of the Old Testament story, all the way to the end of the book of Malachi, is the story of what happens as a result of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And here we find Samuel as an old man. He's the last of the judges. This is the 11th century before Christ. And Samuel has been leading the people all of his life. And finally we read these words. A change is coming. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." And this broke Samuel's heart. For this was going to be the end of the people recognizing God as their king. They wanted an earthly king, one with flesh that they could see and touch, who would lead them and fight their battles for them. And they wanted this security of having an earthly king. And so Samuel felt he had disappointed God. And somehow this was a judgment upon his own rule as judge over the people. But then God spoke tenderly to him and said these words. "Listen to the voice of the people," God said to Samuel, "and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you," listen, "but they have rejected me from being king over them." So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we find the people rejecting God as their king and wishing an earthly king like the other nations had. So God tells Samuel, go and warn them of what will happen if they have an earthly king. And so Samuel goes back to the elders of the people and he says, "Don't you understand? If I appoint for you an earthly king, that king is going to want to take your best maidservants and manservants. He's going to force your children, your men, your male and female children, boys and girls, into service for him. He's going to take 10% of everything that you have. That's the king's portion. And then he's going to take your best lands and your best flocks and your best cattle. He's going to take it all. He's going to force you to do things you don't want to do, and he's going to lead you away from God." And the response of the elders was persistent. They said, "We are determined to have a king over us." And then the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to their voice and set a king over them." From that time on, in the rest of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, all of the rest of the history books, the prophetic books, are all the story of what happened when those kings took over. There were a handful of them that were good kings who remembered they were appointed by God, and their job was to shepherd the people, but most of them forgot this, and they ruled harshly over their people. They ruled with a rod of iron. They took from the people. They oppressed the people. They forced them into their own service. They pressed them into oppression. And when God finally removed his hedge of protection over the kingdoms of Israel and the kingdoms of Judah, then other kings came, more powerful than the kings of Israel and Judah, from the south, Egypt, and from the north and the east, Assyria, and then Babylonia, and then the Persians, and they conquered these areas. And these kings then ruled over the Israelites, the Jewish people. But God delivered his people and brought them back to their homeland. And when new kings arose, new leaders arose, they also forgot who they were and their call to serve God and to lead the people to serve God. And that's 1,000 years of biblical history. You could summarize 1,000 years in the ways that I've just described to you, the relationship of the king to the people and those failed kings who didn't lead the people as God would have them lead them. That takes us to the king who was ruling over the land when Jesus was born. That king was a man named Herod the Great. He was born an Idumean, not a Jew. He was actually half Jew, half Idumean. And he became, under Rome's power and authority, the king over this land. Herod the Great, he was styled. And he ruled for 34 years, from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., the year that Christ was born. Herod the Great was a man who was involved in great building projects. He'd done magnificent things, and you can still see evidence of his work. If you go to the Holy Land, you'll still see the things that he built. This is the retaining wall at the Temple Mount. This, of course, you recognize as also the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, and the teaching steps on the back side where the temple had risen above that. Today, the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim shrine, sits atop these walls. But those large stones were all placed there by Herod. This is a model of Masada, and if you go to Masada, this is where we're standing here looking over Masada, you see hanging off the side of the mountain the palace that the king had built there, and this was his winter palace. You see the Dead Sea in the background, and a magnificent structure. This is Caesarea Maritima, which is a harbor that he constructed along with a theater, an entire town he built there, and a palace overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, and still just the ruins of it are magnificent to this day, all of which were a part of Herod's building projects. But in addition to his great building projects, Herod was someone who was paranoid, who ruled over his people harshly, who had no problem spilling the blood of Jews, not just any Jews, even the blood of his family members. So afraid he was that somebody was going to try to usurp his throne that he had his first wife put to death. He had three of his sons killed for fear that they were going to try to take over the throne. And you may recall in Matthew's gospel that when the wise men came to Jerusalem and they asked King Herod, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews?" Herod, who was not born king of the Jews, who was born Idumean, becomes terrified, and he wants to know where the child was born. And he found out the child was born somewhere around Bethlehem, and about the time, and you recall Matthew tells us, that King Herod the Great had all of the children slaughtered in and around the town of Bethlehem so as to avoid having someone usurp his throne. That's why Jesus had to flee. His parents had to take him to Egypt to avoid being put to death in that place. So Herod the Great, who styled himself, fashioned himself the Messiah, was like all of those other kings, one who ruled harshly over his people. Now, with this as a backdrop, we can begin to understand how important, how significant the words were of Jesus when he began his public ministry. He began to say to the people, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God has come near." Not the kingdom of Herod, not the kingdom of Caesar. The kingdom of God has come near. And they flocked to hear him and what he was saying. And they had an idea of what he might have meant. But what he meant was far different from what they were anticipating. All of Jesus' public ministry was about unpacking this phrase, the kingdom of God. Jesus came to reveal who God is as king, his nature and his character. He came to show us a God of compassion and mercy, a benevolent God, a benevolent king who cares for his subjects, who loves them and is willing to suffer for his own people. He came to show us the laws of the kingdom of God, what it means to be his subjects, his citizens, to love God, to love our neighbor. And he lays out in his ethical teachings in the Sermon on the Mount and his parables the nature of the kingdom of God and what it means to be God's subjects. And ultimately, he lays down his life for his people. This is the king that Jesus proclaims. Now, there are at least three senses in which Jesus uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. And I want you to be aware of this. It's so important that as Christians, you need to know, what did Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? And the first sense was the kingdom of God as a present reality. That is, that God reigns already. This isn't just something that will happen in the future. This is something that's true today. The entire universe belongs to God, and God rules and reigns over. And while there is a rebellion on this little planet, with people turning away from the king and seeking to be the king themselves, that doesn't cease, that doesn't diminish the fact that God is still king. With a moment, with a word, he could eliminate the rebellion, but he chooses not to. God is king, and you can either acknowledge that or you can pretend it's not so, but it's true whether you acknowledge it or not. God is king of the universe. The second sense in which he uses the kingdom of God is a vision of what life could be like on earth if everyone submitted to the reign of God. So if all human beings sought to do the will of the king, then the world would be like this. And that paints a vision of the kingdom of God, a utopian vision of what the world could be like, something that Jesus worked towards and called us to work towards. And then finally, there is the future state of the kingdom of God. That is what we mean when we talk about heaven, but it's also what we mean when we say that the day will come where the world as we know it will cease to exist and the kingdom of God will be known on earth as it is in heaven. And so these three senses, the present reality, the vision for how we live, and the future state, are all what Jesus has in mind when he speaks about the kingdom of God. So let's unpack those for just a moment. The kingdom is a present day reality. God sent Jesus Christ, Christians believe. Jesus proclaimed, he came to proclaim to people the kingdom of God. He came to remind people of what they may have forgotten, that God is always the sovereign, the ruler of the universe. And you either submit to his rule or you live in rebellion to his rule. And the choice is yours. He gives us free will to make that choice. But when we live as citizens of the kingdom, we find life goes better for us. We find what we were made for. We find ourselves yielding to the one who rules over all things. The psalmist again said, "The Lord reigns, let the earth be glad." And when we understand that God is our king, there's a gladness that comes from that, a peace that comes from that, a sense that all is okay in the end because God is king. Now, as Christians, we live as citizens of two kingdoms. And this was true for those who Jesus was preaching to. They were subjects of the Roman Empire, and they were citizens of the kingdom of God. And so as subjects of the Roman Empire, they had to obey the laws of the land until those laws conflicted with the laws of the kingdom of God. But they always were to remember that their primary allegiance was to God as king. Caesar would die, and there'd come a new Caesar, and eventually Rome would be destroyed. But the kingdom of God would endure. It was unshakable, and it was our destiny. Ultimately, all of us would end up in the kingdom of God. We would end up in that place where we see God's kingdom fully realized. And so we live like that. Our highest allegiance today, you're citizens of the United States of America, but you are also subjects of the kingdom of God. And your highest allegiance is always to the kingdom of God. The USA, how long will it last? Hundreds of years, perhaps? Maybe thousands? But not forever. There is one unshakable kingdom. There is one King of kings and Lord of lords. And pleasing him and doing his will is the highest and the greatest responsibility that we have as human beings. We wake up every morning. I wake up every morning. And once more, I bow before God. I kneel next to my bed and I just say, you're my king and I belong to you. And so help me honor you today and live for you and to do your will. Every night before I go to bed, I have to say once more, God, I'm sorry I didn't live up to that prayer that I prayed this morning, but help me do a better job tomorrow of seeking to honor and please you and to live for you. My highest allegiance belongs to the King of Kings. Now, there are moments where the kingdoms come in conflict with one another. We don't often feel it here in the United States, probably not often enough, but we see it occasionally, and we have certainly seen it throughout history. I think of Nazi Germany, where there was a conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom represented by Adolf Hitler. And unfortunately, the church forgot that its highest allegiance was to God. And so the pulpits were largely silent during the Holocaust. And the pastors were not preaching to the people that this is wrong and that you've got to stand against this evil. So 6 million people died during this reign of terror in which the church quietly went along with the state. The church forgot its highest allegiance was to God when the kingdoms came in conflict. In South Africa, you saw the same thing during apartheid when the church, the official state church, adopted and sanctioned the policies of apartheid, was silent rather than standing up and saying, this is not how the kingdom of God works. This is not God's will for human beings. The pastors never addressed it, never talked about it, never painted a picture for people of what the kingdom of God really looked like, but instead went along with the idea that there were certain people who were more favored by God and certain who were less than human. This is not the kingdom of God. In our own country, there have been times where people have stood up during the Civil War and prior to the Civil War. Many people moved to Kansas, largely Methodists moved to Kansas, to claim Kansas is a free state, to say the kingdom of God does not look like people who are enslaved to other people. Or during the Civil Rights Movement, when Dr. King was preaching and calling America to live into its values, so often his sermons included references to the kingdom of God. I was reading today, reading this week, about his acceptance speech when he received the Nobel Peace Prize in 1964. And his lecture that he gave that day at the University of Oslo ended with a reference to the kingdom of God and the hope that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven and calling people to be a part of working towards that kingdom vision. But in addition to that, when we remember that God is king, we are not afraid of what happens in the earthly kingdoms. I mean, there's a lot to be afraid of if you allow yourself. You know, we live in a time where there's much fear, and the media doesn't help us with that, whether it's talk radio and the talk radio hosts who are seemingly always spewing out things that would make people afraid, or whether it's the evening news that we watch or what we see online. But we're constantly hearing about things that are perfectly designed to make us afraid of what's happening in our world. And I'm not suggesting these things are not serious issues. Terrorism and healthcare reform issues related to global warming and the environment, all of those very serious issues. But I'm not going to be afraid as I live my life, because what I recognize is that there is an unshakable kingdom, and I'm a part of that kingdom. And whatever happens here on earth, I'm called to be a part of making this world, this earth, as much like the kingdom of God as possible. But my life does not depend solely on what happens here on earth. When it comes to politics, you know, the political parties have a wonderful way of trying to make us afraid. Whichever party isn't in office is about making folks sort of afraid and convincing us that the world, or at least our country, is going to hell in a handbasket. Several years ago, it was the Democrats, and now sometimes the Republicans who are helping us be afraid of what's happening in our world, and fear takes over the lives of so many people. But when we recognize that God is king, we are not afraid. I love politics. I enjoy reading, studying, getting involved. I love it. If I wasn't a pastor, I'd be involved in politics somewhere. But I don't believe the kingdom of God rises or falls based upon the Democrats or the Republicans being in office or their policies. Both are right in some places, wrong in other places. God is king, no matter who's president or in Congress or who's making the laws. God is king of the universe. And so I am not afraid. Jesus said to his own people in his day, he said, there's so much you could be afraid of, but I'm going to ask you not to worry about what you'll eat or what you'll drink or what you'll wear, for God knows you need all of those things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will fall into place as well. You don't have to be afraid. You recognize the problems that we face, and you roll up your sleeves and you say, I want to do something about it. But we don't live in fear, for we know who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King over an unshakable kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God, that leads us to the second sense of the kingdom of God, is not just a present reality, but something that we work towards in this life. And for Jesus, this was a vision of what the world could be. Several years ago, I heard Ron Heifetz. I was speaking at Duke Divinity School, and Ron Heifetz from Harvard's Kennedy School of Government was speaking there as well. And in this lecture that we were giving, he gave a sort of helpful picture of how we look at the world and the work to be done. And I wanted to draw this out. It's something I've shown you before. But he talked about the world as it is and the world as it should be. And for me, this was very helpful because the world as it should be is Jesus' picture of the kingdom of God. And this is the kingdoms of this earth. And the delta between these two is the place where we get to work. Our task, when we see this gap between these two, is to mind the gap. It is to focus on these things and to say, how can we help this world look more like the kingdom of heaven? That's our task. And so when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, he was not only preaching about God's current reign, but he was saying, now, if the world looked like God reigned, this is what it would look like. And he shows us by his demonstrations of love and compassion and his healing. And so from that, he called his disciples. When you find people who are sick, you care for them and you seek to heal them. I mean, part of the reason we have hospitals in Kansas City, most of our hospitals were founded by Christians who said, the kingdom of God is a place where the sick get care. And so we're going to care for them in the hospitals. The schools were started. The first public schools you know in Kansas City were started by Methodists, the Shawnee Indian Mission, and the first public school in Kansas City, Missouri, started in the basement of Westport Methodist Church because the Methodists said these kids are not learning anything. They have no one to teach them, and the kingdom of God looks like a place where children know how to read and write. And when it came to the missions in the heart of our city, Christians said, you know, people who have nothing ought to at least be able to eat and have clothing. And so shelters were started, and food kitchens and clothing pantries were all started by people of faith who said, the kingdom of God looks like this, and this is where we are today, and we've got to close the gap. And that's the way it was with Jesus and his people. He was teaching them, his disciples, to love their enemies, to pray for those who persecuted them, to bless when others cursed them, to bear good fruit, to do good works so that others might see the kingdom of God in them. To see someone who is in need and to stop and help, all of these were pictures of the kingdom ethic, of Jesus saying, the world ought to look like this and it doesn't yet, and if it's going to look like that, it's going to be because people like you have said, I can do something about it. So much of the time for us as Christians, it's too easy, really, for us to see our faith as simply about our personal relationship with God and how much he loves us and forget he also loves the rest of the world. Forget that God has a purpose and a plan for his world and that this is his kingdom and we're meant to work at creating the kingdom as he intended it to be. And so we see suffering or we see the delta. Sometimes we don't even look anymore. We stop looking. We just say, well, the world is as it is and it's always going to be that way and we can't do anything. And Jesus says, no, that's not right. You can do something. An example of that for me is a 25-year-old girl and a woman, young woman in our congregation named Amanda Dye. Now, Amanda, when she was 19, went to Africa to teach for a summer English to children there. And when she arrived at the age of 19, 4'9" tall, she was brokenhearted by what she saw, the same kinds of things that I've described to you in my trip to Africa. Children who were eating leaves and dirt, and children who had no parents, no school, no one to care for them, often no place to sleep. She describes children who, some of whom had a job. Their job was to sell ground nuts. And if they didn't sell enough ground nuts in the day, they were beaten and they were not allowed to eat supper and they had to sleep outside. This is their life for these little kids, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. And it broke her heart. She came back to the United States and most of us just try to forget about what we saw while we were there. She came back and said, I have to do something. I know I'm just 19 years old, but I can do something. And she began to have this dream of starting an orphanage for 20 kids. You know, just 20 kids. I can't fix the whole problem, but I can do something for 20 kids. And she raised over the next 3 years $2,000 plus her money to go back to Africa. She went back to Africa to Zambia, and she wondered, what can I do for $2,000? And she found she could rent a house for a few months, and she could pay somebody to care for these kids, and she could provide food and clothing for a couple of months for a handful of kids. And she began that way. And then she came back and she began to tell the story, and eventually they were able to buy a house in Zambia and to hire 8 staff people full-time and to have these 20 children who were learning and receiving and being invested in. And today she raises about $50,000 a year for that orphanage, and she has a dream of having 4 more of those orphanages. This young woman's 25 years old and graduating from William Jewell College this spring. What can one person do? Well, that's what she could do. Now, we have a couple pictures. I asked her if she'd send me some photographs. She's a part of our congregation, and she's usually here in one of our services every weekend. You see Amanda here in the upper left, and you see her kids. She had 20. One of them died a week ago. She has 19 children, and she is their legal guardian. This is another one of her children there in front of the orphanage, and another little girl. And these four girls, I asked her about this picture. She said this is the first time they'd ever eaten a cookie. They were decorating cookies, and then this is another little one that she's caring for. You see what the kingdom of God looks like? Why it was the good news of the kingdom of God that when people submit their lives to God as king and they begin to live that way, the world changes? I mean, for me, this is very pertinent in terms of my own daughter. Danielle and JT on Tuesday at 11 o'clock, we're taking them to the airport, and they're flying. Danielle and her husband JT are flying to Johannesburg, where they're going to work for the next year for Shade, our mission partner. And they're going to be going to these 20 different satellite countries out of South Africa, where they're going to be ministering with children, orphans, and with women who are infected or affected by AIDS. And you know, I'm really proud of Danielle and JT going to Africa, and I'm also terrified. And I'm excited about the fact they may be there for the next 3 years, and at the same time, I feel really anxious about it. And you know, their dream is to do kingdom work. And to be a part of addressing the gap between what is and what should be. But you know, we don't just do that in Africa. You don't have to go to Africa for that. You can do that in our own city. Many of you already do that. Thousands of you roll up your sleeves to do this. Kansas City, next weekend is Dr. Martin Luther King weekend. Kansas City, as you know, is the 13th most racially segregated city in America. Of major American cities, we're number 13. You can name the streets that divide our city between the Hispanic community and the Anglo community and the African-American community. And that doesn't look like the kingdom of God. So what do we do about that? We just wring our hands and say, well, that's just how it is. Or do we say, hey, I think maybe we can make a difference. So as a congregation, we have a justice and reconciliation team that's about trying to figure out ways that the largest church in Kansas City can be engaged in breaking down the walls and barriers that divide our city and bringing healthy relationships in a city that looks different 20 years from now than it does today. Inside your bulletin, you'll find an insert. I'd like to invite you to take it out. It says Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Weekend. And these are things that are being put together by our Justice and Reconciliation team. And part of this is serving and showing the love of Christ and building relationships. Part of it is just getting to know people of a different race or culture or community in Kansas City. And so these are things that you can do if you're saying, well, what can I do about the kingdom of God? You don't have to go start an orphanage in Zambia. You just show up for one of these things next Saturday or next Monday. Next Saturday, FaithWorks, 9 in the morning, you show up here and you're going to have a chance to be deployed in Kansas City as Christ's hands and voice. Or at 10 o'clock, if you want to come to a presentation from the Urban League about the disparities between black and white in Kansas City. And I will be at that at 10 a.m. At 11:30, we have a soul food buffet for you. I mean, you can break down barriers by simply coming and learning about soul food and eating a good meal. So I'm looking forward to eating that meal. In the afternoon, 12:30 or 1:15, tours of the historic African-American neighborhoods in Kansas City and the history of jazz and baseball in Kansas City. And on Monday, a chance to come and be a part of a FaithWorks team or to attend one of the Martin Luther King services. We're not asking you to do all of these things. What if you just did one? You take 1 hour of your day sometime next weekend and you say, I want to be a part of breaking down barriers in our city and having Kansas City look more like the kingdom of God in the future than it does today. Well, all of these are ways that we do that. But, you know, part of the way we do this is simply by looking at the people around us who are in need of somebody who loves them. And every one of you works with people who need somebody who will be their stretcher bearer, somebody who's going to come alongside them and say, I care about you and I know things are tough, but I'm going to be there for you. Every day we have an opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom work in our world. Lastly, when it comes to that particular dimension of the kingdom of God, I would remind you of a parable that Jesus taught in the Gospels, in which he said, the kingdom of God is like a sower who's sowing seed, a farmer who's scattering seed, and he scatters that seed, and that seed is the word, the call upon their lives from God. And he says, some of the seed falls upon hard soil and nothing grows. Some of the seed falls upon soil that's surrounded by thorny weeds, and the weeds choke out the seedlings as they begin to grow. But some of the seed falls on good soil, and it produces a harvest, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. What was Jesus saying? He's saying some people hear the call of the kingdom of God, and they ignore it. And some people find themselves so worried about other things that they don't really act upon it, but Some people listen and they say, "Here I am, God, send me." And they produce a harvest. They bring about change for the kingdom of God. They bless and love other people. Well, that leads finally to the last sense of the kingdom of God, and that is the kingdom of God is a future reality in which Jesus proclaims that the day will come where the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdom of our God. In the Gospels, Jesus preaches about a judgment day. He says the day will come where the rebellion will end and the rebels will be punished, and where evil will be cast out, darkness will be cast out, and there will only be light left. In that day, the kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. In the judgment day, the king shall come and sit on his throne, and he'll judge the nations as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to the sheep, "Enter into your rest, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was sick and in prison you visited me. I was naked and you clothed me." He's going to say to some, "I gave you talents and you used them. Well done, good and faithful servants." And in that day, it'll be like a party, he says. And he'll invite everyone to the party, but some will refuse to come and give excuses as to why they didn't come. But others will come from the highways and the byways, welcomed into the kingdom of God. The writer of the book of Revelation paints a picture for us of that final consummation, that future kingdom that we're all marching towards in this life, that we face, that we enter into when we finally pass from this life to the next. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away.' And the one who was seated on the throne said, 'See, I am making all things new.'" Jesus came preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is within you. God is king. Let the earth be glad. You are his subjects. Live as his people. Pray that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, but don't simply pray for that. You work for it. You roll up your sleeves, and then you live as people of hope, knowing that one day that kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is a present reality. God reigns all the time. The kingdom is a call for how we live our lives every day, a compelling vision of what the world might be like. And the kingdom is a picture of the future that gives us hope each and every day." That was the central message of Jesus, who with the Father is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And it is what he meant when he told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And what he intended when we read in the end of that prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Would you bow with me in prayer? I'd like to invite you to pray and simply to acknowledge God as your King. To be able to say something like this, and I'll just say a phrase, and then if you want to use that one or your own words, why don't you pray something like this: "God, you are my King. And I entrust my life to you. Help me to seek to serve you, to honor you, and to do your work in this world. Help me to see the world as you see it, O God. Help me to get involved in working that it might be that way. And help me to trust, O God, even when I'm afraid, that you are my King and your kingdom is unshakable. In your holy name, amen."